We're studying through one of the books of the Old Testament together, the poem, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. It's a love poem, and it's the story of two people and their life experiences, and we've come now to the fifth chapter, so you might want to turn there. The text we considered last week ended as the lovers in the poem were floating on currents of ecstasy on their wedding night. Now storm clouds have appeared on the horizon, and that's probably a good thing. You may know that there's a group of men that meets midweek, Wednesday mornings, early in the morning for Bible study here. We call ourselves the Road Crew, and we've been meeting together for a very long time. This last week, one of the guys who comes intermittently came early. He had to come some distance to be there. He was there early at 6:30 and wanted very much to be part of the singing and sharing and prayer that begins our time together each week. And he had some heavy burdens. His life's really hard, and wanted us to pray for him, and we did, of course. And then about halfway through the morning, I got up to sort of lead us in our Bible study, and he got up and walked out. And he had said, in effect, my marriage is so filled with trauma right now, and I have so little hope that anything good is ever going to happen, that I'm not sure I can sit through another story of people being happily in love with each other. And he walked out, didn't want to stay for the Bible study. I wish for his sake he had stayed, but I understand his point. The scriptures sometimes speak of things we wish they wouldn't. It is not an uncommon experience to have the Bible raise an issue for us that makes us uncomfortable. But it's always in the hands of the Spirit. The Word of God is always in the hands of the Spirit of God, whose intention is healing. His intention is ultimately to give us hope. And for that reason, I wish our friend had stayed. But again, I can understand how if this book, this story that we're studying, is about only happy feelings and good experience and beautiful intimate connections and about nothing else, if it's never about struggle, if it's never about hardship, then it's dishonest and it's not helpful. So we've come to the storm cloud section today, and I think that's probably a good thing. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. Let me just make a couple of comments. We've seen some of these elements before. The incident that is described here is set in the past. It's being reported by the bride about an event that happened in the past. It certainly recalls an event that occurred, an incident that actually happened. But it also seems to be partly related as a dream. The first phrase in verse 2 says, "I slept, but my heart was awake," probably describing the experience of some sort of dreaminess that the bride, remembering the event, and also some of her experiences were kind of difficult ones in a dream. So let me read beginning in verse 2. "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night." Then she speaks, "I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening, and my heart began to pound for him. I arose to open the door for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh. On the handles of the lock, I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but I did not find him. I called for him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me. They made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls." Well, once again, the scene takes place in the bedroom where they have just recently been in chapter 4, the bedroom on their wedding night. Glorious, rapturous, beautiful. The scene is once again there, and there's some similarities, at least at first. You recall that on their wedding night, the groom spoke with elegance and sensuality and beauty and tenderness and patience and invited his bride to draw near to him, and spoke of her beauty. And then she, pictured as a garden that was locked, opened her arms and the door to her life and herself and her body and embraced him, and they are lovers. And then God speaks his approval of their love, and it's very beautiful. Well, this scene, again, it takes place in the same, let's assume, the same bedroom. And this time, too, we see the groom approaches. He speaks. Again, it's his speech that's the starting point. But as soon as he speaks, everything starts to go awry. It all comes out different this time. Apparently, the bride had ended her day, fastened the door, and gone to bed with the expectation of sleeping until morning. The groom arrives from some late-night endeavor, probably outdoors on a damp night. He's wide awake and intent on an intimate interlude before going to sleep. He's got one plan, she has another. And again, I mentioned that there's these guys that were studying these texts together. We're a few weeks ahead of where we are here. But when we got to this passage on Wednesday morning, you know, a couple of guys said, you know, I'm not too sure about the chariots and the bounding gazelles and the ripened figs, but this I recognize. This part, I get this. I've seen this before. This is, you know, 3,000 years ago, doesn't matter. This is a story that I've seen before. I think some of the details here are helpful to us, will be helpful to us. The groom, when he spoke on their wedding night, spoke of the bride in particular, in thoughtful terms and in patient terms. Listen to this speech again, how he makes this speech. It's staccato. It's one phrase after another. It's quick. It's delivered quickly. It's delivered without thought. It's delivered without kind of paying attention to what he's saying. He's just using language that he's memorized or knows or something. And open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. It's short, staccato, sort of races forward, not filled with much thought or intention. And the other thing that's striking about this is how many personal pronouns are used of the groom speaking of himself. Open to me, he says. And then he describes her as my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one, my head, my hair, and so on. There's this repeated, just without even intending to, you realize he's talking about himself. And his intentions for their evening lovemaking together are his intentions. Hasn't given any thought to anybody but himself. And apparently, when he's rebuffed by his wife, he leaves. Once she starts to look for him, he's gone. And so, again, in sort of, you know, it's my hair, my head, my dove, my life, my pouting, you know, is the kind of the next piece, that he goes off somewhere pouting. It's a whole different world than we had seen in the chapter previous. Her words are also instructive, I think, and suggest a pretty clear indifference to him on her part. Her response suggests that he's basically an annoying inconvenience that she can't be bothered with. I think the most interesting line is the one that reads essentially this way: you can't possibly expect me to get up and smudge my pedicure. I mean, what are you thinking? How can you possibly expect such a thing? And so he reads indifference in her response, and it's pretty clearly there, and he gets his feelings hurt, and he leaves. And then she changes her mind. She kind of realizes what's happening and decides to do something different, decides to try and repair things, and she goes to look for him. And here's where I think the dream part is hard to discern what she's describing and what she's dreaming, actually. And you know, the myrrh on the door latch and this and that. It's hard to, there are some metaphors there that are not completely obvious. But the one I think that's clearest is being beaten by these sentinels or these watchmen. She goes out into the night and she's looking for her husband, her lover, and she's found by the sentinels of the city, and they snatch her cloak away and beat her up. Well, there's no likelihood at all that that really happened. What she's doing is beating herself up. She has this dream of this event, I think, because she's so frustrated with herself, so upset with herself, so kind of wishes she hadn't done what she'd done, but now it's too late, and so she dreams of getting beaten by the sentinels of the town. I think almost for sure that part she dreams. Where the dream starts and the other ends, it's hard to know. I don't know if we're surprised by discovering that this new marriage has troubles in it. If we are surprised, we shouldn't be. It is inevitable that two people who attempt to make a real life together are going to hurt one another, are going to misunderstand one another. I really appreciated Alice, noting that about her relationship with Jerry, about the things that the other does or doesn't do, attitudes, actions that create discord and you feel hurt by them, or things you do that you realize later were hurtful and so on. It's impossible that a marriage that attempts any kind of real connection between two people won't have those experiences in them. And I think the reason is because you can't manage the impression you leave of yourself in a marriage. There are relationships in which you can put your best foot forward and only say what you've thought ahead of time to say, and you can manage your looks, and you can sort of get people to think of you in a certain way. But if you're going to live your whole life with another person, you can't do that. The phrase in Genesis that describes the first marriage between the first man and woman says that they were naked and not ashamed. And that has been a compelling phrase for Bible readers since the beginning. Not because I think the nakedness is mostly about the presence or absence of fig leaves. That's not the kind of nakedness it means. It means to be known. It means to be yourself. It means to be exposed as who you are, and to be loved and believed in nonetheless. To not regret being known. To not be ashamed that the real you is who the real you is. And that's a compelling idea. It has been for a very long time, since Moses caused it to be written into Scripture. So if marriage is a real connection between real people, if the undressing, if the disrobing that takes place in order to be physically intimate mirrors the taking off of masks so that the real person who's on the inside is also known, then there are going to be times when you hurt one another, you're disconnected, you rebuff one another, you turn from one another. It's inevitable. And I think the fact that you're living with someone who can sort of bruise your ego turns out in the long run to be an advantage. The person who can let you know that you're not always as desirable as you think you are, the person who can tell you to save your amorous self for another night and loves you anyway and stays with you and believes the best about you, that person is God's gift to you. The person who can break the balloon of your sort of being impressed with yourself and still say, I choose you anyway, that person is God's gift to you. And so I think the difficulty in marriage is inevitable. It's even a positive if we make choices that allow it to be. Let me just make one aside before moving on and looking at how this problem got resolved in the case of the bride and groom. The aside is this: there are some times when sexual trauma and difficulty in marriage is not about breakdowns in communication, is not about healthy people trying to figure out how to live together. There are some cases when there are some pretty severe broken stuff on the inside. One or the other partner has been treated very badly by whatever means, and there are times when there needs to be some, I think, even professional counseling help and some intervention. I just want to say that, because not all times when folks have difficulty are of this sort. And it may be that there are some folks here that, as we're honest about it, say, I've got something going on that's deeper than that. I really need some more help. And God will be in that as well. God will be in the choice to seek help and get help in the more difficult, the more awful sorts of sexual difficulties. Well, that's with that. Having said that, let's move on to verse 8 of chapter 5, where the resolution to this struggle, this disagreement, begins. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. How is your beloved, so that's the bride speaking, now the chorus speaks. How is your beloved better than others, O most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than the others that you charge us so? I mentioned before that I think the chorus functions different ways at different places in this book. And in this case, the chorus is functioning sort of as the alter ego of the bride. It is her other self. It is a way in which she speaks to herself or writes in a diary or does something that allows her to sort her own thinking out. I don't think we need to imagine there are real daughters of Jerusalem hanging around having this conversation. These sort of function poetically as the bride thinking out loud with herself. And there are going to be two questions they ask. One in this verse, verse 8 of chapter 5, the other in verse 1 of chapter 6. The first question effectively is, what do you really think about your man? What's true inside you, if you're honest with yourself? What do you believe about your husband? Who are you in relationship to him? And the next question that we'll see in verse 1 of chapter 6 is, has your lover left you? Is he the kind of person that takes off? And we'll get to that in a minute. The question in verse 9, actually, verses 8 and 9 taken together, is phrased in an interesting way. You're the most beautiful of women, after all. Who does this guy think he is? What makes him such a big deal that he has the right to pout when he wants to pout? Isn't he just one of the boorish men that, you know, dot the landscape everywhere, that never get it right? What makes him such a big deal that you find yourself captured by his interest in you or not? Why do you care so much? Isn't he just like all the other men? What makes him such a big deal? And her answer to herself, having asked that question, is, I'll tell you who he is. He's everything to me. He is different than every other man. He is the one who has claimed my heart. He is the one to whom I have joined my life. He is everything to me. If I am going to ask that question, then I can answer it without reservation. He means the world to me. And so she gives the speech that begins in verse 10. My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheek are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She, of course, launches into this speech that's filled with very physical language, and it's all obviously very poetic and metaphorical and so on. But the point is, I could not find a better man for me. He's everything I could possibly have hoped for. He's not perfect, and he pouts, and he's selfish, sure enough. But he is, he's the man God's given me. I think, by implication, he's the man who has captured me. He is one I believe in completely. He is my lover. He is my friend. He is someone who knows me and cares for me. We talked before about the warning to catch little foxes that mentioned in chapter 3, I believe it is. That the little arguments that, you know, being rebuffed when you want to make love, or being, you know, Alice talked about, you know, the tidiness issue at home and how that, you know, grows into something else, and arguments you have over stuff that doesn't matter, and getting your feelings hurt, and all of the little foxes, all the little things, the stuff that you you wish the other person would do or not do. You wish you would do or not do. You can't, you're the cause as much as anything else. You can't stop your own dumb behavior and all those things. That they create an opportunity that I will either choose in this moment of discord and frustration, I will either choose to reaffirm how much we belong together, or I will let the thing unravel further and further and further. And this woman realized on this night when they were separated from each other and they were hurt and on, that she had a discussion with herself and she reaffirmed, this is the guy I love. And I'm going to take the occasion of our struggle to actually fall deeper in love with him again, to solve the problem rather than let it ruin us. He's my lover. He's my friend. So the second question gets asked by the chorus in verse 1 of chapter 6. Where has your lover gone, O most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? That's the chorus. Then the bride, my lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's and he is mine. He browses among the lilies. Now, we don't hear the story, I think I mentioned this before, we don't hear the story of what the groom went through on this, you know, he stomps off pouting, is upset, who does she think she is, you know, rah, rah, rah. We don't hear how he repents and what he goes through and what he learned and how he changes, but what we do find out is at this point is he really hasn't gone anywhere at all. That whatever leaving he did was only very temporary, and that he no more than she can break this relationship, can go anywhere else. And so when the question is he gone? Is he the kind of man who leaves? Will he abandon a relationship? Is he that sort of man? When that question is raised, her answer is, no, he's not. He's right here. The garden is herself. Remember, we saw that in chapter 4. She is the garden that he finds himself in. She is the one that he's attentive to. He hasn't gone anywhere at all, really. He's here. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. My beloved is mine. The relationship goes through a rocky period, and it comes out healthier and stronger and clearer and healthier than it would have otherwise. Now, to conclude, let me just make the observation that, as I think maybe even Sophia said, but others have noted, is that the frequent connection made in Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, between the people of God and the Lord God himself, is the analogy used frequently is the marriage analogy. And we are learning lessons in this, not only about a husband and wife who reaffirm their love for each other, but behind that and deeper than that and greater than that is the lesson of the nature of God who is committed to his people. Some of you know folks who have relationships, love, what they call love relationships, which are basically infatuation, which they repeat over and over again and never get beyond. Do you know folks like that? They love to fall in love. And the new woman I'm with is just the most amazing. I've never seen a woman, you know, just head over heels in love, and however long that can last, whatever short, you know, medium length of time that can last. And the idea is, well, how could I ever argue with such a person? How could I ever have any discord with such a person? I breathe the same air. Our hearts beat as one. I'm attentive to every nuance of her life, every glance of her eye. It just moves me completely. How could I ever be in a difficult relationship with a person like that? You know, I think of her all the time, or I think of him all the time. Well, of course, that doesn't last, and it's not really love. And the occasion comes when you have to make a choice to bless someone you're not crazy about anymore, and when your feelings are sending you the other direction, but you don't go the other direction. That's what love is. And it's kind of the distinction between infatuation and real love that is at the heart, I think, of why God uses marriage as analogous to our relationship with him. We may at times feel swept away by how great the Lord is to us, probably early in the relationship, more often when it's just our feelings are of floating in God's presence just seem like it'll never end. But it does end. And what happens when the day comes that you break God's heart, and you know you did, when you stiffen your neck against His best for you, when you act in ways that you hate in yourself, and you know that they have grieved the Spirit of God who is present in your life, and is he going to stay or not? Is God going to stay committed to us even when it doesn't feel good anymore? When He has grievances against us? Of course He has. And you'll discover, I think, that you can't leave Him either. Even when God seems to be the enemy now, even when He's not treating me the way I deserve, even when God has done everything He can to disappoint me, and who does He think He is anyway, and I'm going to leave Him, but I can't leave Him. I am my beloved's and He is mine. He will not leave me and I cannot leave Him. That my heart is knit to Him, that I know my future is determined by my love relationship with Him, and even if I wanted to leave, I couldn't. And He will not leave and does not want to leave. And so we find this language of belonging, of stress producing new confidence, new growth, new certainty of faith. I tell couples planning to be married that among the other things that's true is that a marriage is a school for faith. It will teach us to bless someone that we don't feel like being good to. It will teach us to draw on reserves of love that we can't manufacture naturally. It will teach us to make choices that are important because they're true, not because they're persuasive to me in the moment. And a marriage is a school for faith, and I think this language, this book has taught that lesson over and over again. We've commented on how often the Song of Songs is used to speak about the life of faith. I want to close with quoting a hymn, quoting an older Christian song. I've mentioned the Road Crew now two or three times, but this last week, Dennis Baker, who's one a regular there, came with and handed me the music, a printout of an old song that has as its title, "I Am His and He Is Mine." It is based on this book, based on this part of this book, based on this language, these phrases. And I want to close with some lines from that song. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. In a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the truth that conflict and struggle and life's difficulties do not mean damage. They are not ultimately destructive, that they're given to us to grow, to learn, go deeper. I pray that we'll learn that in relationships, in families, between parents and children, husband and wives, friendships, and we'll learn them in relationship to You as well. In Jesus' name, amen.